traveled alone. Upon this lonesome way, my burdens were heavy, and dark was my day. I looked for a friend, not knowing that he had all of the time been looking for me.
Now it is Jesus and me, for each tomorrow, for every heartache and every sorrow, I know that I can depend upon my newfound friend, and so till the end, it's Jesus and me.
His great love for me, forever I'll tell it, on land and on sea. I'll stay by his side, contented I'll be, for all of my life, it's Jesus and me.
Now it is Jesus and me, for each tomorrow, for every heartache and every sorrow, I know that I can depend upon my newfound friend, and so till the end, it's Jesus and me.
Now it is Jesus and me,
for each tomorrow, for every heartache and every sorrow, I know that I can depend upon my newfound friend, and so till the end, it's Jesus and me, and so till the end, it's Jesus and me.
Amen. Yep. Amen. Brother Angel, he was on the way to the airport. He said, that quartet can sing. He was like, man, I like those guys. They really got a great blend. And boy, do they ever. They do a great job, don't they? They did a good job for the men's conference and really just music just brings something to the table, doesn't it? And that's a blessing. Philippians chapter 3, would you? Philippians chapter 3. We're going to kind of continue in our series, Reaching Forth, and we're going to look at another area that we need to reach forth in. And so let's go ahead and begin reading, first of all, in Philippians chapter 3. Of course, that's our theme this year, Reaching Forth, and the main verses, of course, are 13 and 14. That's what we're going to look at. So Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. The apostle says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Again, there he is. He says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, it does seem to me, and I've mentioned this over and over again, but I think it needs to be repeated. It seems that the high ideals, the elevated personal expectations, the pursuit of excellence that seemed to once embrace most people in general has been replaced with a sense of apathy or laziness, maybe even lethargy, that leads us to a place of mediocrity. We've been programmed to accept less than perfect today, to accept good instead of the best, not to, in essence, to even compete with one another, but even compete with ourselves, to push ourselves. It just seems today that it's just all right to just get by. The famed preacher F.B. Meyer, he said, "Let us be inspired with a holy ambition to get all that God is willing to bestow." And do you really want to just settle for what God gives you? You want everything God has. And it's so important that we understand that. As God's children, we must be aware of the tendency to accept mediocrity as normal. See, the devil would have us be content with just the breadcrumbs that fall from the master's table. But, man, he has a feast that he wants prepared and wants us to eat from. And, boy, we can't just settle. We can't become content with just a bread and water diet when God says, man, listen, the buffet is out. So we got to reach forth. We need to continue to reach forth. There is more for us if we choose not to settle. So I say, let's not settle, but instead reach forth. This morning, I want to focus on this thought: reaching forth in praise. Reaching forth in praise. Father, we come to you. We ask that you'd be with us today. And thank you, Father, for just the wonderful weekend we've already had. And for, Father, then today already, with the Sunday school classes, the junior churches that are now taking place, Lord, for the buses that ran and all the nurseries that are taking place and junior churches throughout the building for just caring for children, caring for those in need. And I thank you, Lord, for just allowing us to have a part in impacting and influencing the world for you. We ask, dear God, you'd bless us today as we consider this thought. And Lord, may our hearts be stirred by your word and your spirit. Father, I know that I need your filling. I know that without you, I can do nothing. And I'm begging you now to speak to my heart. Lord, I pray that you will fill me with your Holy Ghost and allow me to be your mouthpiece. Go stand in my shoes. And Lord, may I, Father, be able to convey these simple truths in a way that will be leave an indelible impression on hearts and lives. Now, Father, bless every listening ear. May they hear with spiritual ears. We commit this service into your hands, and we know that you are worthy of our praise. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to kind of bounce between a couple of passages just for a few moments and kind of set the stage and kind of outline and lay out what the Scripture has to say about this issue, just at least in one situation, one incident. And again, in this particular incident that we're going to look at, it's reflected throughout the Gospels, and we're going to look at a couple places where it speaks about it. We're going to kind of bring those together a little bit so we get a good full picture of what's really transpiring and taking place. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. We begin reading, and it says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt of a foal of an ass." So I want you now to take your Bible, turn over to Luke chapter 19. We have here this passage now where it appears and it looks like, and it's very clear, actually very clear, that he's going to be riding on a donkey. He's going to be making his way into a city, which we're going to read in just a moment. But notice this again: they're going out and they're getting this animal. God says, the Lord Jesus says, "Listen, you go tell them you have need of the animal. If they say, what for? Well, the Lord wants it, and they're going to be, oh, okay, that's all I need to know." And that's kind of crazy already, right? I mean, can you imagine you walk up to somebody, a perfect stranger, and you say, hey, listen, I need the keys to your car. And they say, what? And you say, well, why? Well, our pastor needs it. Oh, sure, here you go. Right? That ain't going to happen, right? That's not happening. But Jesus here, it had already been prophesied. This is going to take place. It's going to happen. Now, I want you to look at Luke chapter 19, verse 35. Again, there's different places in the Gospels where the writer is used under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us a picture of this particular incident. And as a result of that, we're going to kind of combine a few of them. So here in Luke now, the same situation, but notice a little more detail, verse 35. And they brought him to Jesus, talking about this foal and this colt. And and here he is now. Here's this animal here brought unto him, and they cast their garments, it says, upon the colt. So they take their garments and they lay it across the colt and they set Jesus on. And he goes on to say, and as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. So they take their clothes off, of course, and not all their clothes, but they take some of their clothes off, you know, not all of them. We thought Brother Tony Hudson was going to do a strip tease in the church yesterday. You know, he's over here taking his jacket off. Then he's rolling his sleeves up. Then he's pulling his shirt off. And that was a sight for sore eyes. And we're like, oh, no, here it comes, boy. Get ready. Put your phones away. We want nothing recorded at this point. But he stopped short, okay? Praise the Lord. You know, I was like, can I move my hands now? But they take off some of their clothes, and he says their clothes, and they lay it over that colt, and they kind of to create somewhat of a saddle, if you will, or a softer spot to sit, and then the Jesus is going to take his place on that colt, and then they begin to start laying clothes out there in front. Wow, this is really something. What in the world is going on? I mean, this is crazy. Now, we refer to this often as what's called Palm Sunday. Okay, when we read these passages associated with this incident, we call it Palm Sunday. We say, well, why is that? Well, in order to better understand that, turn to John chapter 12, verse 13. Again, remember, we have all these different, let me explain it this way. So we have the Gospels, right? We know there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Now we're turning at this point to John 12, 13. There's these four Gospels. We know that God is the author of all four of them, but he uses four different men. And somehow, some way, even though God penned this book and used these men only as instruments to do so, we also kind of get a different perspective as where they were when it took place. And so we're going to get a little more detail information. It's kind of like if four of us were standing northeast, west, and south. You're not supposed to say it that way. But anyway, my mind is really thinking crazy today, right? North, south, east, west. Let's do it that way, right? So we have one person on each corner, and there's an automobile accident right here in the middle. Now, the police is going to go to this one and say, what did you see? And that person is going to tell them what they saw from their angle, their perspective. What did you see, ma'am? She's going to tell them what she saw from her perspective. What did you see, sir? He's going to tell them, the officer, what he saw from his perspective and vice versa. So in this case, four different viewpoints or vantage points seeing the exact same thing, describing the same thing, but lending itself to some information that one may not have seen from the angle they were. And that's what the Gospels do. They paint the whole picture of an incident that took place, and now we're watching this incident. We're getting a picture of what's taking place, and we see in the book of Matthew, as Matthew begins to describe it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what took place. We turn to Luke already, and he says, here's how it appeared in my mind as well, and here's what I saw also. And then we turn to John, and we get a little more information, John chapter 12, verse 13, and it says, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, if you'd read the full content of each of the observers, you would get a pretty close picture, and it would be very, very similar, but there are little details that sometimes you don't get till you turn to a specific writer. Now, in this case, we understand a little bit more clearly why it's called Palm Sunday, right? Because not only did they take their clothes and place those clothes over the donkey, not only did they take those clothes, some of them, and lay them out front, but now they have these palms from palm trees. Palm Sunday. This is going to take place Palm Sunday. Jesus is going to be making his way into Jerusalem now. And it will not be but a week later that he's resurrected. Matthew sums it all up. In Matthew 21, we go back to Matthew 21, verse 8 again. Here's how he sums that all up. Now again, you say, well, why don't they all say the same thing if the same thing happened? Obviously, there's a contradiction. No, there's no contradiction. There's just a completeness. They complete it. Notice how Matthew kind of sums it up. He states it all here. Now, he says, Matthew 21, 8, he says, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Okay, yeah. Others cut down branches from the trees. Well, that's crazy. Did they have to have chainsaws? You know, these big trees? Drag them out in front of Jesus and, you know, the donkey stepping over top of all of them. No, well, that's not the kind of trees. What kind of trees? We got the detail over there in the book of John, right? These are palm trees. And see, so everything's kind of making more sense to us as we take from each and every observation. And now we have this very great multitude that's spreading their garments in the way. And others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. You wonder sometimes, and I think about things like this. But think about this. You know, you watch a Western, right? You ever seen a Western and it's muddy on those streets, right? Because they didn't have paved roads. They have dirt streets. And all of a sudden, isn't it amazing when you watch Westerns? Every girl's beautiful. Every guy is like me. It's amazing, right? It's unbelievable. You're like, are you kidding me? She would not be unmarried at 28 years old out there on the range. And here's this guy, you know, I'm kidding me. I mean, seriously, Adam Cartwright is still single? Really, seriously, little Joe, he's not little anymore. He's like 35, and he's still single on that show. It wouldn't happen, at least you don't think. But what I notice in these Westerns is, so the street's really muddy, right? And what do? Pulls their jackets off. And they go, and the lady steps down on the jacket. Right? It's like putting their clothes in the way. Hey, that's exactly what they did for Jesus. You wonder why in the world or how in the world did that ever come to pass? I got to believe they plagiarized the Word of God. They took something there and said, you know what? They're laying those clothes in front of Jesus, and Jesus is a pretty special person, and it's holy ground that they're walking on, and now they look at this young lady and they say, wow, she's beautiful, and I want to do something chivalrous, and I'm going to make sure that the ground she walks on is clean. I don't know. I just think there might be something to it. I might be wrong, too. You know, you say, I'm going to look it up. Well, you Google it. Here, I said that. I said it the way they say it on the commercials. I'm very swayed by commercials. So anyway, Google it if you want to. That's fine. But the truth is, I think that you'll find a lot of things in the Bible that we get, that we do today come from it. We think it's all like, you know, seriously, Darth Vader, the evil force, where'd that come from? Come from the Bible. Where's all that come from? You say, that's crazy. And I'm telling you, we take it from God's word all the time. Even Hollywood steals from it. Now, they don't believe it, but they steal from it. So Jesus is making his way into the city. And notice what the multitude are doing. Look at Luke 19. Go back to Luke 19 again. And verse 37. Luke chapter 19, verse 37. The Bible says in verse 37, and when he was come nigh, he even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You see it? That's what's going on. So we have Jesus now. He's on this colt, and they've laid their garments over top of it, and now here he is seated comfortably on the colt as much as possible, I'm sure. He's making his way down into the city of Jerusalem, and as he's making his way, they're laying clothes at his in the way. They're putting palm branches in the way, and he's making his way in, and here these people are. They're just praising him. Oh, the king is coming. The king is coming. The king is coming. That's what's going on here. He's coming to Jerusalem. What do they think's going to happen, these Jews, these Israelites? Oh, they've read their Bible, and they know that he's supposed to establish a kingdom. We know that Rome is now ruling, but wait a second. Jesus, Messiah, is now making his way into the city. Why? He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to remove the leadership off the throne and place himself on the throne. Israel is going to be elevated again. Israel is going to be number one in all the world. Boy, they're fired up. The Pharisees, though, they are having a panic attack. Look at, I know I got you running all over in the Bible, but look over at John chapter 12 again. Look at these guys. Oh, these are religious leaders, right? These are guys that are scribes. They literally copy the Word of God. So they know this book pretty good. They are now looking at this I knew I had a word for it and it didn't come out right. Whatever. They're watching it unfold before their very eyes. And they're starting to lose it now. I mean, look what happens in John 12, 19. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. The world has gone after him. Look at all these people. We've lost them. We've been trying to deceive them. We've been trying to get them to follow the old ways, the ways that are going, that go contrary to Jesus Christ, that go against his word. That we've tried to tell them he's not Messiah. He's nothing special. He's really nobody. But look, the whole world's for him. Look at this." They're losing it. They know, and they understand that if Messiah comes, they're out. At least the way they've been, because they will not accept him as Messiah. Oh boy, we got problems now. Here we go, way back. Now turn back over to chapter 19. Luke 19. You're like, yeah, what book? Luke. We're going back to Luke again. Oh, see, we're taking all these different places, trying to really clearly get a picture of what's taking place. Luke 19:39. In Luke 19:39, these Pharisees are losing it, right? Here's how they respond. Notice how they respond to this. Here's this donkey. Here's this man on this colt making his way into Jerusalem. People lining the street, if you will, laying down their clothes and laying down palm branches and saying, "Hail the King! Here comes Messiah! It's time to establish the kingdom! Here he comes! Glory to God! Glory to God!" And they're like, "Oh man, we're losing it. Who does he think he is? He's nobody. And yet here he is going down the road. We've lost it. We've lost the control. We're out of a job, possibly." And so, what do they do? And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Master, Master, come on, listen to me. Rebuke thy disciples. You know you're only a teacher. You know you're not truly the Messiah. Rebuke, rebuke them." You say, what's that mean? That means to chide or to reprove, to reprehend for a fault. They're all wrong. They're messing up by the numbers. Tell them now, Jesus. You tell them now. You say, they didn't say it that way. I bet they did. I bet they didn't go, Jesus, if it's all right with you, we wish you would tell them to stop. That's not how it was done. Hey, you tell them this is blasphemy. This is ridiculous. You tell your disciples they're wrong. Jesus, he is now going to drop a bombshell. Look at Luke 19 again. You're right there. Look at the next verse. Jesus, he answers and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, talking about all those lining the streets, crying out, saying, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, if they hold their peace, if they don't cry out, the stones would immediately cry out. The stones would immediately cry out. He says, listen, I hear what you're saying, Pharisees, but let me give you a piece of information. If they don't cry out immediately, those stones are going to start crying out. Those stones are going to point out that I am Messiah. Those stones are going to cry out, all right, here he comes, Messiah, King, he's coming to go to Jerusalem. Here he is, Jesus Christ. Oh, he's going to make it happen. They're going to be crying out. Those stones right there. Those stones. I don't know what stones were there at the time. I don't know, but I got to believe there were probably all kind of a stony area. Of course, if you've seen pictures of Jerusalem, you see there's stone and there's all kind of things, rock formations all around. I got to believe he's looking around. He points, you see those stones? Hey, I can tell them to stop. But if they stop, let me tell you something, friend. Those rocks will immediately cry out. So the people, they're celebrating the coming king. He's making what was called, we call it the triumphal entry. Sadly, though, this was only the beginning of a very, very, very bad week. A week of deceit, a week of darkness, a week of death. At the beginning of the week, Jesus was receiving praise and all kind of support as he makes his way into Jerusalem. But by the end of the week, he could hear the cry, crucify him! Crucify him! And he could feel the nails in his hands and his feet as he hung on the cross between heaven and earth. I want to go back to that very interesting statement that Jesus made. That Luke 19:40. I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. I want to ask you a question. What do the rocks have to cry out in praise to God for? What do they have to cry out in praise to God for? I mean, God hasn't given the rocks health or life like we understand health and life. I mean, you say, that rock is alive. We used to have pet rocks. Remember that in the 70s? Carry your pet rock with you in your pocket. You paid all that $5. I think at that time it was $2.50 or $5 for a stupid pet rock. You know, they paint little eyeballs on it, you know, or put little those things and go, you know. And you'd have that pet rock. You're like, yeah, my buddy. Me, Johnny. Johnny and me are buddies. We rock out together. We put it in our pocket and we're good to go. You know, I gave way to all that. I didn't have nothing to do with it. I pick up just a stone on the side of the road, put a little dot and a big smiley face. There's my pet rock. Free. Didn't pay a dime for this one. He's just as alive as yours is. See, we know rocks aren't alive, right? Not like that. You say, well, creation, and I know we got a geologist in our midst. He's like, hey, rocks are alive. Everything is living because God created it. I gotcha. Well, quit ruining it. I know where he's going to go with this, but the fact is that you and I, as we look at the rocks, we don't walk out and go, wow, I'm going to call him Jim. Call that rock, hey, Mary, you're looking good, honey. No, we don't do that. So rocks, what do they have to cry out and praise to God for? God hasn't given the rocks health or life. I mean, think about Genesis 2:7. The Bible says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In Psalm 139, the psalmist tells us, verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Oh, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Now listen, I understand that every creation, anything that God created is a miracle. We get all that. But the rocks don't have health. I mean, it's not like, get them out of the rain. You know, they're going to catch a cold. It's not how it works. I mean, why do the rocks have to cry out? What do they have to cry out and praise to God for? You know, God hasn't provided them with family and fellowship. No, okay, I got it. Again, we got a geologist here, and he's going to say, oh, there's three basic families of rocks. I know that. Igneous, sedimentary, and of course, metamorphic. See? I knew that was going to come up, so I put it in my notes. But they're really not families. You know, it's not like they get together, you know, hey, this rock has a rock. It doesn't work that way, right? So he hasn't provided them with a family and fellowship. God hasn't given them the rock salvation. Not one of them will ever be saved. Right? It's not going to happen. But nonetheless, Jesus says they would immediately cry out if these don't. Immediately. Not sooner than later, but immediately. I think about that. Immediately. Now, you and I have plenty of reasons to reach forth in praise. We got plenty of reasons. I mean, think about all the good that God has given you. Think about it. You say, I got a wife, I've got kids, I've got a husband, or I've got a job, I've got a family, I've got all those things. And I know sometimes, you know, it's not always everything you want, but wait, be thankful for what you got here. Think about all the good that God's given you, but do this one. Think about all the bad God has spared you. I mean, think about that. I mean, you can't drive on streets around Akron without somebody cutting you off or getting upset, or and you think, man, I could have been dead. Yeah, you could have been. But God in his goodness, his grace, chose not to. Let me tell you, that's a reason to praise the Lord. It's not just what God, the good things God's given us, but it's the bad things God spares us from that we ought to be praising him for. We spend too much time thinking about what we're missing, right? Thinking about those things we don't have or the things we would want rather than what we already have or where we would be without him. Where would you be without him? Psalm 107, verse 31 says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Psalm 63:3-4, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. I'm going to praise you. God help us if we allow the rocks to cry out before we do. Imagine that. The Bible says, he said, listen, okay, you choose not to cry out. If these did not cry out, immediately these rocks will. Immediately. They don't even have to think about it. There's no hesitation whatsoever. Immediately they will cry out. If these shut their lips, these will open their mouths. Immediately. Wow, that's crazy. I think about the early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 46 through 47, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now we know how that turned out in the end, don't we? We understand that they may have been praising the Lord, but it wasn't an easy ride. There was tremendous opposition from even Judaism itself. Here these Jews are being saved. They're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. They're no longer depending on a system of works. They're depending on a system of grace. They're coming to the cross of Jesus Christ, acknowledging that the payment that he paid on Calvary by shedding his perfect, precious blood, being buried and rising again the third day, they understand that that is how salvation comes to pass. It's not keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not following after the law. Although we ought to do our best to live holy, we ought to do our best to live morally and righteous, but that lifestyle is not what will earn us a place in heaven. We are sinners at the very foundation of our being, the very root of our being, and the only thing that will change that is a supernatural heart surgery that only Jesus Christ can do in us. And when they understood his work on Calvary as sufficient payment for their sin, they bowed their heads in humility, humbled themselves before God, and they begged for his mercy, his forgiveness, and his love, and God saved their souls. But boy, I'll tell you what, those Judaizers, they didn't want to let go of them. You guys are all wrong. Don't think you can walk away from the law of Moses. There's no way you can get to heaven unless you keep the law of Moses. You better be circumcised. You better keep the dietary laws. You better continue to walk under the Ten Commandments. You better keep making sacrifices in the temple. And they said, no, we understand that he is the only sufficient sacrifice, that only Christ can save. Only his blood can wash me clean. Only he can take me to heaven. And let me tell you, the early church were praising God, but they were enduring persecution. We see the Apostle Paul in prison in Acts 16, 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. Think about it. I mean, they're praising God in the midst of a prison. Why'd they get there? How'd they get there? Because they were serving the Lord. Because they were preaching the gospel. Because they were warning men and women, boys and girls, that there's a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. But they kept praising him. Psalm 150, turn there, would you please? Getting closer to a close, but I've got the real point that I want to make here in just a moment. Notice what it says in Psalm 150. Beginning in verse 1. It says, praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Jesus said, I'm telling you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would cry out immediately. Immediately cry out. So we go back to our question, though. What do the rocks have to praise God for? We know that you and I have much. We've got a cross. We've got salvation. We've got the indwelling presence of the Holy Ghost. We've got a family and friends and loved ones. We've got jobs to provide for us. We've got all kind of blessings that God has bestowed upon us. And we have so many ills that God has kept from us. But what in the world do these rocks have that would cause them to praise God? Let me ask you a question, or answer a question with one to some degree. Why does God love you? Why does God love you? You say, well, I'm a good person. Really? The Bible says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, I'm a good husband. I'm a good provider. I'm a good wife. I'm a good mother. I do a lot of good things for others. I'm a benevolent person. Okay? Really? You think that merits God's love and favor in your life? If you read the Bible enough, you'll realize, as the Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Guess what? That includes your heart and that includes mine. I don't know how a holy, perfect God could love something that was so desperately sinful and wicked. Hold on. Why does God love you? Why does God love me? Can I tell you the only real answer that we have is simply this: because. Because. He just chooses to. There's no reason for it. He just says, okay, I'm going to love. I'm your creator. I'm going to love you. I'm just going to love you. What? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That means in order to have everlasting life, you have to believe in the one who loved you enough to send his son. If you don't choose to love his son and receive and accept him as your savior, you die and go to hell. It's not that he stopped loving you. He loved you enough to send his son. See, that is proof positive that God loves you, is that he sent his son to die in your place when you deserve nothing but hell and I deserve nothing but hell. That is love. Can you imagine sending your son or sending something you love desperately, dearly, to help save somebody that was your sworn enemy? Because the Bible says we are the enemies of God. Why does he love me? Why does he love you? Because. And guess what? Why should these rocks praise him? Because. Because he's God. Because he's creator. Because he's worthy. That's why. The Revelation 4:11 says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, to receive praise. You say, I don't know that I have anything to praise the Lord for. My life's been a mess. Can I tell you, you ought to be praising him just because he is who he is. He is worthy of your praise, and he's worthy of my praise. Whether or not you've received what you think you should from God or not, the fact is you have more from God than you ever deserved. And that's true with me as well. I wonder today, you going to let these rocks outshine you? You going to let these rocks outpraise you? I mean, I can't even imagine how the Lord feels in heaven when there's so many people on planet Earth that he created and that he has blessed, whether they understand it or not. And he looks at them and he thinks, why won't they praise me? When he's so worthy of it, so deserving. I got to believe the rocks are sitting back going, Jesus, just give us a green light. Just let me praise you. Please let me praise you. And he says, no, not yet, because there's still some voices that can be heard. What did I just hear? Maybe it was one of them rocks trying to cry out, because we just won't. I can imagine Jesus is walking down some of them dusty trails and there's all kind of rock around. There's all kind of formations, and all of a sudden it's like, praise him, praise him. And they're like, where'd that come from? Hey, John, did you just say something under your breath? I didn't say nothing under my breath. I think maybe James did, though. You know how he is. He's pretty young and all. Hey, I'm just saying, are we going to let these rocks outshine us? Are we going to let them outpraise us? We need to reach forth in praise. Wonder why we're not very thankful for the things God's done for us. And let me tell you, it's hard to be thankful when you have nothing to praise him for. we start to see all the good things God's done, we can say, I praise you. And when you start to say, I'm praising him and I'm giving him the glory he deserves, all of a sudden, you're a lot more grateful now. John Wesley, as I close, he was about 21 years of age when he went off to Oxford University. He came from a Christian home, and he was a very gifted young man. He had a keen mind. He had good looks. Yet in those days, he was a bit snobbish. He was rather sarcastic, if you will. One night, something happened that set in motion a change in Wesley's heart. While speaking with a porter, he discovered that the poor fellow had only one coat, and that he was so poor that he didn't even have a bed to sleep in. Yet this guy, this porter, was unusually happy. He was filled with gratitude to God. And Wesley, being rather immature at the time, he kind of joked about the man's situation and his misfortune. And he was like, hey, and what else do you thank God for, friend? Kind of almost like taunting him. The porter kind of smiled at him. And in a very, it's an amazing spirit of meekness, he said, I thank him that he's given me my life and being, a heart to love him, and above all, a constant desire to serve him. Deeply moved, Wesley recognized that this man knew the true meaning of thankfulness. Many years later, in 1791, John Wesley lay on his deathbed at the age of 88. Those who gathered around him, they realized how well he had learned the lesson of praising God in every circumstance. Despite Wesley's extreme weakness at this point in his life, he began to sing the hymn, I'll praise my Maker while I've breath. It goes like this, I'll praise my Maker while I've breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers, my days of praise shall never be past while life and thought and being last. John Wesley understood the need for praise. In every circumstance, in every situation. As Jesus was making his way into the city, some Pharisees said, tell them to stop. You know they're wrong. They're out of line. They're off the rails. Tell them to stop now. And allow me to paraphrase, Jesus simply said, I could do that. But if they stop praising me, see those rocks? They'll immediately start crying out. Boy, you and I have so much more to praise God for than a rock. Let's not let the rocks show us up. Let's reach forth in praise. Father, we come to you. Thank you again, Lord. I don't know today and the crowd, I don't know what everybody is facing or going through, but Lord, what I do know is that we ought to be praising you for what you have already done and what we know you will do. And even, Father, for the things you've already spared us and will spare us moving forward. But we have so many reasons to praise you, but yet, Lord, sometimes we find ourselves hesitant to do so. Lord, may we not tempt a rock to cry out, but may we be quick and immediate to do so. Today, Lord, there might be those that are here that have yet to trust and receive Christ into their life as Savior, Lord. Oh, they might be good people. Lord, they might be the best of people, doing the right things and trying to be the right kind of person. But Lord, the only thing that can wash their sin away, the only one that can give them everlasting life is Jesus Christ. His finished work on Calvary paid the debt for sin. Lord, you will gladly allow him to die in their place and pay for their sin on their behalf. They just simply need to accept that he did that for them, receive his forgiveness, and invite him into their life as Lord. Father, do this work, we pray. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand.